It's a story that perhaps you've heard before, or maybe you've at least heard of. It goes like this. It's late at night, and the disciples, Jesus' disciples, his followers, his friends, are out on a boat in the middle of the Sea of Galilee, and it starts to rain. The rain gets worse and worse, and it's a storm, and it's in the middle of the night, and they're in the middle of the sea. The storm's raging, and the boat is rocking from side to side, and all of a sudden, just by the moonlight, the disciples look out on the water, and they see Jesus walking. They don't know it's Jesus. They just see a figure out walking on the water in the middle of the night, in the middle of a storm. They're panicked. The first thing they think is, this must be a ghost. But then Peter, one of Jesus' disciples, if you know anything about Peter, this is kind of one of those things that captures his character. Peter has a different idea. He looks out onto the water, and he cries out to Jesus, if it is you, this will pop up. If it is you, call me out onto the water. He's hoping that it's Jesus out there. And apparently it is Jesus, because Jesus actually invites Peter to step out of the boat, and sure enough, Peter steps out of the boat and starts walking on the water. It's one of the most amazing stories in the Bible. I think it's a famous story, and I think it for at least one reason that it's so famous is because I take it that it's a bit of a picture, just a snippet, a snapshot of the kind of lives that we want to live. It's extraordinary. It's literally, right, out of the ordinary. It's daring, almost reckless. But in a certain sense, this is the kind of life that we want to live. We want adventure. We want to live life to the fullest. And there's just something about Peter's experience, whether we're religious people or not, whether we consider the story as like history or just an old, great old tale, there's something visceral, something that touches us in a deep place about the picture of Peter walking on the water. But before this moment of courage, there is the question, the moment of discernment. Peter says, if it is you. Peter's convinced that the extraordinary is possible only if it's Jesus out on the water. I don't know about you, but I have similar convictions, I would say, right? The life that I want is a life made possible, only made possible, by the presence of Jesus. Last week, I made the case that was the most important question facing us, namely the question, are we pursuing Jesus? Are we oriented toward him? Not toward an idea of him, not toward a dead man or a legend of history or a principle, but are our lives actually oriented around the actual personal presence of Jesus at work in the world, that same presence that was standing, walking on the water in the middle of the night, in the middle of the Sea of Galilee? I suggested last week that this presence of Jesus is, in fact, still available in the world. This is the presence of the resurrected Christ that we celebrate at Easter, that Jesus was raised from the dead and is alive today. But even if we buy all of that, even if we go that far along, it only serves to place us right back in Peter's shoes, needing to figure out the same thing, if it is Jesus. If it is you, he says, call me out on the water. Otherwise, we're just jumping into the sea in the middle of a storm. Discernment is what distinguishes courage from recklessness. Distinguishes courage from foolishness, really. It's that crucial. And so this simple statement of Peter's, if it is you, call me out onto the water, I think it's a beautiful picture of the life that God invites us to live, a life about discernment and courageous obedience. We're going to see some slides that look a little bit like that, because I think I did not put the fonts that I wanted on the computer. You're just going to get to experience it. Think that Picasso designed my slides today, and you'll be ready for what's to come. This is what a life with a living God is all about. To discern and obey courageously, period. I take it that's actually, if we want to know in a nutshell, I think that's what it is. You discern and then you obey courageously. This is what it is to be the church, to be a discerning community that obeys courageously what it hears. And so if we're going to be people who live, as I argued last week, in pursuit of and in relationship with Jesus, the person, not the idea, then we're going to have to wrestle hard with the question, what is discernment? How does it work? So what I want to do today is I want to take a really quick look at three different stories from the life of Peter. These are stories that come actually in the book of Acts, the ancient account of the kind of first years of the ancient church, in which we see Peter living and growing in discernment and courageous obedience. Because, of course, discernment wasn't always Peter's strong suit. And if we follow the story of his life, he's got challenges. And yet his life, for that reason, I think, provides some of the clearest cases in which we can see discernment at work, as he continues to try to live courageously into the things that Jesus is doing. He continues to kind of ask that question, if it is you, call me out. Before we get too far into that, let's pause. I'd like to pray. So Lord, we want to be with you in this space. I believe that your presence is here in this room. And Lord, we ask that you would meet with each one of us. You know where each of us is, where our heart is, what the questions are that we're bringing in with us today, what the needs are, where it is that you can meet us in our lives. So Lord, come and have your way in this time and the rest of this service. Amen. So the first episode that I want to look at, if you want to look it up later, is in Acts 2. We'll just look at a couple lines here and there. We're going quickly, three episodes. And it's here in Acts 2 that I think we see Peter actually really become a leader. He's had some kind of fits and starts with this in the Gospels, but here he becomes the person who can help discern what God is up to and actually invite people into courageous obedience. It's a few weeks after that first Easter morning, right? And it's the day of the Feast of Pentecost. And so Jesus' disciples, his friends, are praying together when all of a sudden a wind blows into the room where they're meeting, and tongues of fire appear over each of their heads. And all of a sudden they begin praising God in languages that they don't know. And the gathering, the kind of ruckus of all this, spills out of the room where they're praying, and now they're on the streets of Jerusalem praising God in these foreign languages, languages actually that are recognized by the many foreign visitors in Jerusalem who've come to town for Pentecost, for the festival. It's a wild scene. And Acts says that some folks who were there thought that these guys must be drunk. This is a moment that requires some discernment, right? Is this God's work? Is this wind, this spirit, is this the spirit of Jesus? If so, what on earth does it mean? And Peter stands up and gives a remarkable speech, one that ends with thousands, literally thousands of people, Luke says, responding to his call to courageous obedience of Jesus. But I just want to focus right on the beginning of what he says. He stands up in the middle of this commotion and he just says this, what's happening here, is what was spoken of by the prophet Joel. And he goes on to cite a passage from the book of Joel in the Bible that Peter says describes what they've experienced, a pouring out of God's Spirit on all people. This is the significance of the languages, I think, is what Peter's trying to say. God's Spirit is available not just for some, not just for people of one culture, for speakers of just one language, but God's Spirit is available for everyone, even the Gentiles, the non-Jewish peoples. And Peter's speech, I think it shows one of the crucial contexts for discernment, is the Scripture. Now, I want to make sure that we actually note how this actually works in Peter's life, how that actually plays out here in Acts chapter 2. So I think it works a little bit differently than the ways we sometimes think about how we ought to read Scripture and how we encounter God in Scripture. For example, one thing that's important for us is we tend to think you need to read in context, right? And I defy you to go to Joel chapter 2, verse 28 and following, read that passage, and tell me that what this text plainly means is that that tongues of fire will appear above people's heads, make them speak in foreign languages that they don't know. I defy you, right? If you can go there and figure it out, then, well, I have another episode in just a moment, so you can check back in then. But it's not there, right? That's not how Scripture is working as a context for discernment here. Peter's not pressing pause on life so he can go check the Bible as the rule book for life. The Bible isn't a rule book here for discernment. The Bible is actually much more than that. The method, if we should even use that word, is more mystical than that. The Bible, for Peter here, is a space to inhabit. The connection that Peter makes between Pentecost and the Scripture is one that only someone who is thoroughly immersed in Scripture could even hope to make. Pentecost Sunday is too late for Peter to figure out what Scripture has to say about this life-altering experience. He was going to go dig out a bunch of scrolls and go through them until he figured out one that had some kind of help to what was going on to explain it. It would be no good. Rather, Peter's already been formed by immersing himself in Scripture, spending time in the text, encountering God in the text. It's in his blood. It's part of who he is at this point. And so when life happens, when God acts, then Scripture is on Peter's lips. And the Holy Spirit can work and connect this experience with his knowledge of Scripture, and the result is a speech that has lasted 2,000 years. So if we want to learn to discern what God is doing, and we want to be able to do that in the context of Scripture, then the answer is not a method, I don't think. I say this as a Bible scholar. Not a method, not a system, not a key through which we can decode the text to get truth out of it. Instead, what we need is a lifestyle. We need discipline, regular, deep encounter with the biblical text, precisely when it's not that exciting, when we don't have a huge decision facing us. So that when those moments do come, our use of Scripture isn't shallow proof texting or mechanical, methodical exegesis or what have you. Rather, in the thick of real life, Scripture returns to us as a space in which we've met with God, through which we've come to know God's character. So if we want to be discerning people, I take it we need simply to spend time in Scripture. We need to read it often, and I think usually in large quantities. We need to do this so that we learn almost by osmosis who God is, what the big arcs of the story of God and God's people are, what sorts of intuitions the people of God have generated over time about who God is and how we ought best live those lives of courageous obedience that we seek to live, so that we're ready to recognize the courageous acts of obedience that God is calling us to take when they actually show up in front of us. Second episode. The second episode I want to talk about is, it comes in Acts chapter 10. And Peter is sent to the house of a Roman centurion, a Gentile, named Cornelius. Now, the sending itself has the fingerprints of God all over it. And the story actually begins with Cornelius, the Roman centurion, having a waking vision of an angel who tells him to send for this guy named Peter, who's in another town. Meanwhile, while those guys are in transit, Peter is having a recurring dream that repeats 3 times in a row, commanding him to eat food that isn't kosher, food that was forbidden by biblical law. This, of course, actually would be part of what it would mean to go and spend time with Cornelius, the Gentile, and to be entertained in his home. You have to eat what a Jewish person oughtn't. Now, actually, I want to pause. We'll talk about the rest of the story. I want to pause and change to something just at this point. Because I know a number of us here in this church have actually had experiences like this. Probably, I don't know, I think few of us have had waking visions of an angel. But I know that God speaks to many of us as the Spirit speaking to Peter, right? In pictures that pop in our heads, in dreams, in mental impressions. And so rather than kind of read this as a story that's like, okay, that's what happened way back then, I want us to kind of think about this. Because maybe you've experienced this yourself. Maybe there's just something that appears in your mind that doesn't seem to come from you. Mostly, I think I hear from God in images, mostly in pictures that actually pop into my mind. I think I don't know where that came from. Or through God bringing Scripture to mind, that kind of occupational hazard. I've read a lot of the Bible. And so God can use that scripture to bring it to mind at a particular moment. I think I've certainly kind of seen words or heard words or kind of had those nondescript intuitions, right, that eventually seem to be God's voice. It's actually my experience that we can practice and get better at this, and we can learn to hear Jesus' voice, as Jesus describes it in the Gospel of John. He says, my sheep, this is how you know them. They hear my voice. They know it. They know the sound of it. It's something of what we were trying to cultivate, if you're with us for the past several weeks, as we were journaling through the questions that Jesus asks, right? Trying to learn what it is to converse with Jesus. And what I've learned is that these sorts of experiences of hearing from God, far from being kind of supernatural shortcuts to unassailable knowledge of God, far from being kind of ways out of this, of the discernment process, these experiences are actually things that land us right in the middle of needing, like, to engage in discernment. And we see this in Acts 10. And there's a reason, right, that Peter has to have his dream three times in a row. All three times, Peter interprets his dream as kind of like a temptation or something, and he piously refuses to eat what is impure or clean. Peter's dreams, even though they seem to be dreams from God, when Peter protests, he says, "No, Lord." Peter's like, "I know this vision is from you, and you told me to eat this stuff. No, Lord." Just because you get a word from God doesn't mean that you've got it all, that your work is done, right? Peter's dreams, even though they seem to be dreams from God, require substantial discernment. And I think we see that happen in the story that comes afterwards. Presumably, these dreams get a certain amount of confirmation when Peter hears the Spirit tell him that there will be three men downstairs. These are Cornelius' men that Cornelius has sent. And the Spirit says, "Go downstairs, you'll find three men, you're supposed to go with them." And indeed, he goes downstairs, and they're there. And that's some confirmation, right? And the next day, Peter takes some friends from his church, and they all head out to Cornelius' house together, where Peter and Cornelius then each share the visions, dreams, and words that have brought them together. I think I've experienced this and found this to be true. If I get a word or a picture, that's one thing. It could be the proverbial yesterday's pizza. I don't know why people... Todd is puzzled about this before. I don't understand why people always say if you just have some like bizarre picture, they always say it's yesterday's pizza. I don't know. So it could just be something random, right? Now, if I get that same picture multiple times or I can't get it out of my head or a word or impression, maybe that's confirming in its own sense. But if someone else hears the same thing, well, it still doesn't seal the deal, but it's like more confirming yet, right? And so Peter's starting to put the pieces together, his experience, Cornelius' experience. And then he kind of tells us what he's kind of put together. He says, "I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism, but accepts from every nation the one who fears him and does what is right." And while he's still speaking, and he says more than that, but he's still speaking, suddenly Cornelius and his household experience precisely what Peter and the Jewish disciples experienced that Sunday morning we read about in Acts chapter 2, Pentecost Sunday. They're praising God in tongues, in languages that they don't understand. Peter is further emboldened, not just to say what he's said, but to step out in courage, to take a step that he would not previously have imagined possible. He says, "Surely no one can stand in the way of their being baptized with water. They have received the Holy Spirit just as we have." And he baptizes. He performs the traditional Jewish rite of conversion, one of the rites of conversion, on uncircumcised, non-kosher-keeping Gentiles. It's a scandalous act of courageous obedience, an act without which, frankly, none of us would be here in this room. Peter's roller coaster ride shows experience serving as a crucial context for discernment. In the confirmation of his word from the Spirit by the presence of the three men he thought he heard the Spirit say would be downstairs, in the confirmation of his dreams and word by Cornelius, and perhaps most strikingly, in the confirmation of his dream by the outpouring of the Spirit on all people, on these most unlikely of people, and these Gentiles' experience of the Spirit that looked very much like Peter's experience from Pentecost. There's a long arc of God's work in Peter's life, and while it's certainly not without its controversial, surprising aspects, there's also a consistency to it. There's a thread running to it, and all hangs together around the character of a God whose embrace extends to all people beyond boundaries and across any boundaries of ethnicity, culture, religion, or language. That is, experience here is not just an excuse for anything goes. Rather, it's a sustained interaction with a God who is real and at work in the world, and it's revelatory of that God's character. That's what we're after when we listen for God's voice in prayer, in worship, in Scripture. It's the enduring faithfulness of God and God's character that enables our courageous obedience in the sometimes surprising directions in which God leads us. Finally, I want to look at one more episode that perhaps gives us the fullest picture of discernment. Because these discernment questions about what to do about the Gentiles, about these non-Jews that were beginning to follow Jesus, these questions in no way ended with Peter's kind of realization with Cornelius. After all, Peter was a member of a community of followers of Jesus. He was a part of a church. And while a few folks went with him to Cornelius' place, not everyone did. And so questions are being asked about what all of this means for the broader community who haven't all shared this experience. Some others, notably Paul and Barnabas, the famous ancient church planters, have had different but similar experiences of seeing God work among Gentiles without their first adopting Jewish cultural and religious practices. But especially those who stayed back in Jerusalem have a hard time accepting this. I take it we probably recognize this dynamic. This is when it gets real, right? And this is what we fear, even if we buy the idea to start with, that perhaps we can learn to hear God's voice. I think this is one of the things that we fear. This is what will happen. You'll go listen to God. I will go listen to God. And we will come back. And we will have heard two very different things. Not just different things, maybe contradictory things. What do you do? Maybe it's better to just not listen to God. It would just make it safer. And we wouldn't end up with these problems. I think especially, right, when our discernment hinges so much on experience, which is to say so much on God's activity in history, the free action of a God who we don't control. Do things that might upset us. If we don't share that experience together, those experiences that we have of that activity, what are we going to do? I mean, on the sole criterion of Scripture, back in the historical context in Acts, it seems like an open and shut case, right? Peter, Paul, and Barnabas are just wrong. God says, don't eat pork. It's that simple, right? It's like end of discussion from Scripture. And that Joel 2 passage that Peter pulled out to explain Pentecost seems sorely, as I pointed out of context to begin with. And itself, it hinges on the experiences of Pentecost, right, to make sense. It's the combination of the experience of Pentecost and this text that makes them work together. And it's on the grounds of this that's supposed to convince them that they can radically reform their approach to the numerous dietary laws, among other things, in their Bibles. Are they really ready to change so much simply on the grounds of experiences, of what seems to be God's activity? This is the problem the ancient church faces in Acts 15. And it says, what happens is basically the apostles and the elders, the leaders, they meet together and they consider the question. This is a serious matter, and it warranted considered conversation that took seriously the accounts of the experiences of those who had seen God's work among the Gentiles. We're told explicitly that when they meet together, they listen to Paul and Barnabas tell about the miraculous work that they had seen God do among the Gentiles. But they engage in debate. And it says, in one small phrase, after much discussion. Imagine that. Probably a lot of the time, right? We can't zoom through the story. After much discussion, Peter once again stands up and gives a speech. And the speech that he gives actually reminds James, the leader of the Jerusalem church, probably one of the biggest skeptics in the room. Peter's speech reminds James of a passage from Scripture, yet another Scripture that talks about God's good plans, not just for Israel, but for all people. And on the grounds of the discussion, the testimony of their various experiences, and the scripture that seems to interpret those experiences, the council comes to a conclusion. The Gentiles don't have to be circumcised or keep kosher. Jesus-following Gentile adult men were very into that decision, right? Like, circumcision, not a requirement. That was good news. But I take it that much more important to us, right, than the particulars of this decision is how they came to this conclusion, right? How do they summarize their discernment process? They actually go ahead and they write a letter to these Gentile churches, and they begin the description of their decision in that letter with these words. It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us. If you've been around ECV a while, you know this is something of a slogan for us. This is the kind of community we want to be. We want to be an "it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us" kind of community. I mean, it's an amazing statement. And first, it's remarkable in that it sets a relatively low bar in terms of certainty, right? How often do you see this in Scripture? It seemed good. You have to admit, that's not such a crazy high standard. It seemed good. Now, as I'll discuss in a moment, like, they raise the bar quite a bit when they say that it seemed good to the Holy Spirit, right? That is, it seemed good to God, right? They're you know, taking like a stand here. But regardless, they recognize that their only access to this insight is kind of provisional. It seemed good. And it's actually like opens a way for us, right? If we've been kind of locked in by this like quest for certainty, like we just can't muster. Ancient church, it seemed good. Furthermore, they also recognized the role of their own subjectivity in the process, their own kind of role in it. It didn't just seem good to the Holy Spirit, they also owned up to the fact that part of the process was that it seemed good to us. They themselves were part of the process, their discussion, their experiences. They don't try to hide that. I mean, compare this statement to another classic option from the Hebrew Bible. It's in their Bibles, the regular phrase, "Thus says the Lord." This was an option available to them, I think. Right? It would have been a biblical way to go. But instead, they choose to recognize the role of their own subjectivity in the discernment process and its outcome. It's amazing, right? But nevertheless, they still have the courage, right, to say that it also seemed good to the Holy Spirit. There might be something irreducibly contingent, something irreducibly subjective about the whole process, but nevertheless, they have the boldness to say that they've heard from God, that they trust that the Holy Spirit will serve to guide and direct them. This is discernment in community, and it is a powerful, powerful thing. From the beginning of our life together as a community here in ECV, we have been called to be an "it seemed good to us" and the Holy Spirit community. Called not to certainty, but to courage. Called to embrace the subjectivity and the contingency of discernment in community with a living God and press through to the courageous obedience that calls us out onto the water. It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us means that this is, any community constituted around this principle, I think, is a safe place to take risks. It means there's a safety net as we try to discern and learn together what the voice of Jesus sounds like and where he's calling us to take our next step. It means that you can take a risk to share a word or an image that you think you might have heard from God, or share a scripture you think might be relevant. Take a risk based on an intuition that seems like it might come from God. Because the modest hope is simply that our discernment processes, individually and as a community, are supported by this "it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us" thing. Formed by the intersubjectivity of our life together in Scripture, in our experience of God together in community, and submitted to the guidance of the Holy Spirit, even if that is discerned by that same community. Because I think it's to claim a guarantee, to claim certainty, would be to deny the fundamental risk entailed in faith. It would be to lose the razor edge of Peter's "if it is you, come." call me out onto the water. And to seek a guarantee, to wait for a sure thing, would give us a perpetual excuse for never taking the steps of courageous obedience that Jesus is inviting us to take. And believe me, I've been there. Right? I'm not going to take that step until I know for sure. And the bar just keeps getting ratcheted up. Right? What it takes to know for sure. A quest for certainty, I think, can lead to paralysis. It has in my life. Instead, the scripture holds out a paradigm and says, it seems good to the Holy Spirit and to us. Can we take risks around that? Can we be courageous in that? Are we willing to step out of the boat and on the water on that, trusting that Jesus will continue to interact with us, even if we may take the wrong step along the way? About 6 years ago, the community that Hannah and I were a part of was in a serious kind of season of discernment. This was a community that was more or less structured around a meeting, a home group meeting, and we've been meeting together on Thursday nights for a few years. But community life had come to mean so much more than that. Folks in this community had bought houses together, had chosen to move across town to be near one another. We were living life together, raising one another's kids, just in life entangled together. When we gathered for worship, we experienced God's presence like few of us ever had. We read scripture and it came alive. We were learning the sound of Jesus' voice. We were speaking into one another's lives, and we sensed what we sensed God doing and saying through words and images and impressions. We dreamed together as a community. But it was becoming clear that we were reaching a significant juncture as a community in our lives together. In part, that came from some just kind of a practical reality. A few of us, myself included, were applying to graduate school, and we didn't know if that might mean some of us having to relocate or deciding to relocate geographically. But the sense that we were approaching a fork in the road also came from our life together itself. Practically, the group was just growing too big to meet in anyone's living room. And much more than that, there was just a kind of growing collective desire to take that next big risk, to get back out on the water. And so we began asking God, what are you doing here? And I remember in that season, I would find myself asking that question under my breath, in the shower, as I walked, as I washed dishes. God, what are you doing? It would literally escape my mouth, and then I would hear it. And I would think, oh, yeah, what are you doing? It was discernment time. And I wish I could tell you, sometimes I think it would all be so much clearer if I could simply give you one pivotal moment. But I think my story was a bit more like Peter's. There were some amazing moments along the way. There were prophetic words, insights from God given to me by others, telling me, for example, that I would be offered admission at Yale, where I had just been rejected the previous year. Or telling me that what God had for me personally was a marriage of the life of faith and the life of the mind. And of course, we discerned together as a community as well. And there was a context for everything. As there was in Acts 15, there was much discussion. Many hours, late nights. And a lot of prayer. And images given us by friends that we knew and trusted. There's a baby about to be born. It's time to give birth. Scripture jumped off the page in this season. You know, do not say today or tomorrow we will go to this or that city and do these things. Seek the peace of the city where I have sent you in exile, for in its peace you will find your peace. And slowly but surely, we as a community came to the sense that what God was doing was planting a church. And almost 6 years ago now, I'll never forget standing in the living room that we had been meeting in on Colony Road, as we shared together what we felt like we had discerned as a community, that God was calling us to plant a church, to multiply that one home group into three, and to start a new adventure together, the Elm City Vineyard. It was our "it seems good to the Holy Spirit and to us" moment. And it was the discernment that has launched 5 years plus of calls to courageous obedience together. The kind of courageous obedience that I see every week in this community. The obedience to step out on the water if and when Jesus invites us to come. And it's that same courageous obedience to which Jesus is calling us anew this afternoon, and tomorrow, and next week, and the months to come. Because it takes courage simply to engage in the sort of discernment that we've been talking about. It takes courage to hear God's voice in Scripture, courage to discern God's activity in our experience of life together, courage to believe that through all the layers of doubt and subjectivity and our own brokenness, that nevertheless, together as a community, we can discern the voice of Jesus inviting us out on the water, and then we can take that step, and we can trust, and we can risk together. And we can laugh and celebrate when it goes well, and we can weep and mourn with one another when it doesn't. And we can come back together and puzzle together and seek God together. So I know that's huge. That's big picture stuff. That's, well, I said at the beginning, might be like a framework for what it is to follow Jesus, the person, not the idea. But nevertheless, I think there are a couple of really practical challenges for each of us that we can jump into, right? So it's easy to get like a big idea and then nothing happens. All right, so let's try to avoid that. First, as I said, I take it that for Scripture to become the kind of vibrant context in which discernment takes place, we need to be in it all the time. Now, there are tons of tools that will help you structure a regular encounter with Scripture. Apps on your phone. I mean, really, there's tons. If you're just getting started, I would encourage you to start by reading a gospel. I usually tell folks to start with Mark because it's my favorite. That's it. and you could start there. That would be a good place to start. Personally, I've been following for the last couple of years now the daily readings from the Book of Common Prayer. It gives you a daily reading that includes Psalms, the Old Testament, the Gospels, and the letters. And every day's readings are sent to my inbox through this website, which I can tell you about later if you can't read that. If it's something you're interested in, check it out. Regardless, I encourage you to take some kind of step. Take a step to make Scripture a regular part of your life, like now, so that it becomes a place in which we regularly encounter God and we hit those moments in life. Right? We've been formed by Scripture. Our intuitions have been formed. Our character has been formed through a regular encounter with God and God's character in the text. Second, there's a whole constellation of steps to take to get some practice in discernment in the context of listening prayer, like what Peter and Cornelius experienced. The first step, if you haven't done it before, and this is for real, if you haven't done this before, I would encourage you to simply have someone pray for you this afternoon when we have a time of prayer. Later in our service, we'll take some time to do that. You'll hear us kind of share some words, some thoughts, maybe some things that God will want to speak into. The best rule I ever heard from someone first time I went to a conference where folks were kind of listening to God and doing this kind of prayer, was he just said, not ignore, but no matter what the prayer call is, just go get prayer. That's your best move. Just go get prayer, right? Have someone pray for you, because maybe you'll encounter God and that would be a good thing. So I pass on sage advice. If you haven't done that, it's a risk. I think it's one worth taking. Second, I say this in this context because I really do think it's a huge thing. I would encourage you to join us this weekend. We are a small community. We do only so many things around here. We've taken the step to invite these folks and to invest some time this weekend because we really think that God's at work here. This kind of synthesis, this kind of nexus of like personal spiritual formation and kind of mission in the broader city, that's exactly where we're going to have to, it's both the like, I'm going to listen, I'm going to learn how to discern, and I'm going to have to take those courageous steps of obedience. Come. This weekend, we'll have some time to practice kind of amongst ourselves, have a couple opportunities to take some risks together. We have a chance to be formed as the kind of community we want to be, I think, over the weekend. So come and be a part of that. Finally, it's notable for me that for Peter, the big question that he was wrestling with, like, what is God doing with the Gentiles, didn't get fully worked out in his private prayer life. If you take one thing from all the scripture we look at today, take that, right? He didn't get it all worked out alone, him dialoguing back and forth with God. It took disciplined reflection in the context of a community following Jesus. And of course, there are opportunities every week. I mean, this is, like I said, this is what we're about here. Opportunities every week to make that investment, to invest in community. So maybe for you, it's as simple as making a commitment to join us here on Sundays, to invest here in this place as that kind of community for you. Or perhaps the next step is in getting involved in a home group. Or beyond that, maybe the next step is to connect in yet a smaller group. I think often that's how it is. God leads us into relationship and smaller. What God's doing in your life is really, really small. That's how it gets really big. And I found that much of the work God has done in my life has come in the context of groups of three or four. So maybe the next step for you is to just ask a couple of friends to meet with you regularly and kind of form a group where you're just regularly asking the question, how is it going in terms of discerning God's voice, discerning Jesus' voice, and walking in courageous obedience? If you regularly ask and answer that question, I think it can have some serious impact on your life, serious impact on the way that it goes. All right. I'm going to invite the worship team to come back up this time. We're going to enter into a time of response.